Good evening. It is good to see everyone and appreciate you being willing to come back out this evening as we continue to spend our time in offering worship up to God, to sing songs of praise to Him, to offer up prayers, and to take some time to look at the things concerning the Word of God. As we've been looking over the past couple of Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the period of time. Well, actually, we're getting towards that period of time of the biblical silence, that time oftentimes called the silent 400 years. We looked last week at the Babylonian Empire and looking at the things that occurred there. Let's keep in mind the things that have gone on. You have in 721 BC, we noted the Assyrian Empire taking over Israel and leaving the little tiny nation of Judah, as we talked about this morning, leaving it there in the midst of the mighty Assyrians. Now, if you keep in mind, India is over here. And so let's keep that in mind as we're looking at the Medes and the Persians this evening. We'll see how far that their empire went beyond the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very mighty people. They were very very concerned with uprisings, and as we noted, when the Assyrians took over Samaria, when they took over the northern kingdom of Israel, they took the people of Samaria and scattered them throughout their empire and brought others from other lands and dropped them there into the area around the city of Samaria. And so we find that the Israelites were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Now, around 612 B.C., the Babylonians, which if you remember, Babylon's here on the Euphrates River. The Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, Persia being around here, the Medes up here, being there, they worked together in overtaking the Assyrians. And we noted last week that you had the Babylonians ruling from the time of Nebuchadnezzar during around 605 B.C. all the way to his grandson Belshazzar, who ruled till about 538 B.C. It's interesting that just 3 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and 3 years before the beginning of the reign of Belshazzar, you've got that little tiny period where we noted Merodach, Baladan, and these others that were ruling, that ruled for a very brief period of time, that Cyrus became the ruler of the small province of Ashan, there going up toward where we see the Medes. And this Cyrus is ruling there during the final years of the Babylonian Empire. And as we look at these things, and we note the Medo-Persian Empire, we want to keep in mind that we are still within the time of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are still within the time that we have God speaking through His prophets, as we're going to look in the lesson today. The words of Haggai and Zechariah come during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Esther, of course, is probably the most famous story there that took place during the reign of the Medo-Persians. And you might also remember, we mentioned Daniel, that when he was thrown into the lion's den, this was during the reign of the Medes and the Persians. It's not during the Babylonians. Daniel was not a young man when he was thrown into the lion's den, as he is oftentimes pictured in our kids' picture books and everything. You see a young man there. He was an old man. He was a very old man. He was taken into captivity at the young age of around 17 to 20. They were in captivity for 70 years, so he was in his 80s going into his 90s when he was thrown into that lion's den. And so keep that in mind as we're looking at these things. And so the Medes and the Persians come in. And as we noted in our lesson last week, Nabonidus was the actual ruler over Babylon, but his son Belshazzar was the prince ruler. Nabonidus liked to go gallivanting around throughout the countryside trying to find ancient cities. He liked trying to find other gods. And as he was out running around, Belshazzar was in the palace there in Babylon, having a long series of parties. Just think of the frat parties that you think of today, and that's pretty much what you've got there. You've got Belshazzar and all of his buddies are there, and they're even bringing out the gold, the emblem, the things that have been used there in the temple that have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. They're bringing those out and using those for their drinking vessels and for their eating vessels. And remember, as we noted in our sermon, in our lesson Sunday evening, it was during one of these parties that the handwriting on the wall appeared, that the words "meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin" came up, which means simply, you've been weighed, you've been balanced, you've been found wanting, your time is up. Destruction is upon you. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians, under the direction of Cyrus, take the city of Babylon. And so as we find around 538 BC, we have Cyrus coming in. Now, as we mentioned last week, we need to keep in mind that 250 years prior, we read of Cyrus. We read of Cyrus the Mede that is going to free. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, and let's take just a moment and read these things as Isaiah is recording these things. He's writing long before the Israelites are carried into captivity. When you can imagine being a Jew, being an Israelite, and reading these things and all these things, he's talking about the captivity that's going to be brought upon them and being freed by someone. And just thinking, we're not in captivity. How are we going to be freed? We're a free people. This is before the Assyrians take over Samaria. This is before the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 44, there in verse 28, says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Now, just put yourself there in Jerusalem, listening to the words of Isaiah, and looking over there going, well, the temple's right there. The temple Solomon built, it's fine. There's nothing to rebuild. 250 years prior to the time for the Israelites to return, Isaiah prophesies of Cyrus. Look further in chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Think about that. God, through the prophet Isaiah, is calling out saying, Cyrus is going to send my people back. Cyrus is going to be lifted up. Cyrus is going to be given power. Is he going to get it on his own? No, Isaiah sets out rather clearly there. God is the one that is giving him the power. And that's one of the things that we want to keep in mind as we're continuing through this series of studies. Because when you study it purely from the historical perspective, we read about how great Cyrus was and brilliant. And as we get later in the Medes and the Persians, how brilliant Darius was and all the great works that he did. And then we get into Alexander the Great and we read about how amazing he was and how powerful he was, that at the age of 30 he conquered all of these lands. But what we want to keep in mind is that which was discovered by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he had that period of insanity where he lived the life of a wild beast. And it says when he came to himself, he realized that God ruled among the nations. God is the one who lifts up. God is the one who tears down. And so the only reason Cyrus gained the power that he had is because God had prophesied it. And it said that most likely it was when Cyrus came into Babylon that Zerubbabel read this prophecy of Isaiah saying, hey, you're the one that was prophesied that was going to let us go back to our homeland. And it's believed that that was what was prompted him. And so Cyrus gives the decree that they can return to their homeland. Remember, once again, the Assyrians had conquered all of this area. They'd taken the Israelites from here in Samaria and scattered them throughout their empire. The Babylonians had come in and destroyed Jerusalem, and they had scattered the people over into Babylon and down around the river Shebar and in other places. And you still have the Israelites that were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And you might also remember that we talked about the prophet Jeremiah, who remained with the poorest of the land there in Jerusalem, and how he counseled them to just stay where they were, to go into Babylon, to do these things, and not to go into Egypt. But we read there that Jeremiah ended up in Egypt. So you had some Jews down here in Egypt. You keep that in mind. And so as the Medes and the Persians come into the equation, look at how large an area they covered. Once again, the Assyrians covered, Babylon had covered an area going down towards Egypt, but not quite conquering it. The Assyrians had scattered the Israelites throughout its area. The Jews were in Babylon and the river Chebar and in Egypt. And here Cyrus takes over all of these areas. And he gives the decree that they can return to their homeland. They can return to Jerusalem. They can return and rebuild the city that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They can return and rebuild the city, the temple. Now, it's interesting as we look throughout history, in historical accounts, it was not just the Jews that Cyrus allowed to go back. Now, he very specifically, we can read in some decrees, he was very specific in allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. But it seems like he went and a little bit further and it's like, okay, this is the best way to curry favor. If you've been taken from your homeland, you return to where you came from, you rebuild the temples to your gods, and we'll even help finance the projects. Now, that would make a lot of people happy if they've been under subjection, they've been kept from being able to truly worship their God. Remember, the Jews have been worshiping there in Jerusalem since the days of David. The temple was built by David's son Solomon. They had been worshiping there in that temple for all those years. And it was destroyed. And the word is given, go back home. Rebuild the temple. We'll send all these implements that were stolen from your temple by Nebuchadnezzar. We'll send them back with you. We'll even give you some money and help you on your way. After 70 years of being in captivity, some of them had only been in captivity for around 50 years. The last captives that were taken had been just about 50 years prior. And they have that opportunity to go back. Now, remember, Jeremiah, when he was prophesying to them before the city was destroyed, he said, look, go quietly to Babylon. You go, you buy a house, you run your business, you live there and dwell there. And if you serve the Lord, He'll bless you. And that's exactly the case we have there. As the Jews went into Babylon, the Lord blessed them greatly. Many of them came into positions of power. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Many of the young men reached positions of power. They had been blessed greatly. They had become rich here in the land of their captivity. And so when the time came to go back, they're like, I kind of like it here. I've got a pretty good thing going on here. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to go, but I'm going to help you on your way. I'm going to pay for you to go. I'm going to send some money with you that will help in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so even though some of the Jews did not go back, they helped aid the Jews that were going back. Some of these Jews, some of the Israelites, had been in captivity for over 200 years. Multiple generations they had lived. Just think of our forefathers who came across the seas from Europe and from other places. And what do we think of? America's our homeland. It's our country. This is where we live. This is where we belong. And imagine someone coming out to you and go, okay, you can go back to where your family came from. And you're like, well, I've built my home here. And we can understand a little bit better why so many of the Israelites and the Jews were like, well, we'll stay here. But as we see as they were going back, as they returned, there were a total of 49,897 people who returned with Zerubbabel. Now, I want to take just a moment, and you may recognize that name Zerubbabel. He's one of the lineage of David that we find in the lineage of Christ. And so we see that God has preserved the lineage of David, even though they've been in this time of captivity, even though we noted Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and all those have been put to death, the lineage of David had been kept pure and had remained throughout that period of bondage. And so Zerubbabel is among those that are returning. He takes the first group back. And you've got over 42,000 who were Israelites and over 7,000 who were their male and female servants. And some of them, some of the Levites were singers. And once again, Cyrus said, all right, these things that were taken from you by Nebuchadnezzar out of your temple, I'm going to return them to you. Over 5,400 items of gold were returned to the Israelites. These were some of the very same items that Belshazzar was using in that final party when the Medes and the Persians came and conquered Babylon. During the second year of their return, they came back and they waited till the beginning of the second year. They began rebuilding the temple, working once again on the foundation. Now remember, some of them had been in captivity for those 70 years. They may have been young men when they went. Daniel was around 17, and so he would have been around 87 when they were allowed to return. Some of them had only been in captivity for about 50 years, and they come back, and the foundation of the temple is laid once again. And all the younger ones are looking. They've heard their parents talk about worshiping at the temple and serving the Lord there at the temple. And they're just so excited. I can't believe I get to worship at the temple for the first time in my life. Then you've got those that are 60 and 70 and 80. And they look at that foundation. They're sorrowful. And it reaches the point to where you can't tell the difference between the rejoicing of the younger generation and the weeping of the older generation who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. Just imagine if this building were torn down in some way. An earthquake come along and they were torn down and those that took part in building it came back as we were rebuilding it and we had to build it smaller. We had to build it more compact. We didn't have as much money to rebuild. And others might look, remember when this building would seat 200. Now it will barely fit 50. That's the emotions that were there as they were rebuilding the temple. But as they were rebuilding the temple, as others around them began to hear about the temple being rebuilt, the neighboring nations, who incidentally had quite enjoyed the period of time of the Jews and the Israelites being out of there, Jerusalem was left vacant. They were able to walk in and take over the vineyards, take over all the farms, live in these homes and enjoy the fruits of the Jews' labor. They were among those who had been kicked out by the Jews during the days of Joshua, and they were able to come back in after hundreds of years and live in those beautiful lands again. Well, they didn't like it too much when the Jews come back in and start rebuilding the temple. And so some of them would come up and go, "Hey, we hear you're rebuilding the temple. We want to help. We serve the same God." Now, these would be the Samaritans. Now remember, as I mentioned, when the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, which had become known as Samaria by that time because of its capital city of Samaria, they carried all the people of Israel off and left just the very poorest of the poor behind. It'd be kind of like taking all of America and leaving all the homeless behind. And then they brought in others and left them there. And some of the people of Israel were like, "Well, we want to serve our God." And so the Assyrians were like, "Well, let's send a Levite, one of their priests." And the Samaritans had really a bastard religion. It was a combination of serving the God of Abraham and serving the gods of Jeroboam. You remember, we noted when Jeroboam divided the kingdom, he built an altar, a golden calf there in the northern portion around Dan and in the southern portion around Bethel to keep the Israelites from going back to Jerusalem. And they worshiped that as well. We read of this in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well and she says, "You know, the Samaritans, we teach that you're to worship God in the mountains and y'all say we got to worship in Jerusalem." And God said, "Well, we worship what we know. That's where it's supposed to be." And the Samaritans come in, "Well, let us help rebuild it." And we can begin to see the hatred that the Jews had for the nations that were around them, specifically the Samaritans. The hatred that increased so greatly that during the time of Jesus, Samaritans were viewed as dogs. Go back to the 1940s and 1950s and the 1960s and think of how many Southerners viewed black people. And that's exactly the way the Jews looked at the Samaritans. So they offered to help and the Jews go, no, we don't want your help. And so when the Jews refused their help, we see that the nations around them continued to harass them and began to hire counselors. In other words, they began to keep them tied up in legal courts. Let's do whatever we can to try and hinder their work. Around 530 BC, Cyrus is killed in battle and his son Cambyses takes control. So as Cambyses takes control here in following in his footsteps, we begin to see a pattern that if time permits, we'll see follow time and time again throughout the Grecian and the Roman Empire to where the sun takes over. And we've seen this in the Israelite nation. The sun takes over and, "Well, I don't want brother to have a chance. I'll kill him." That's exactly what Cambyses does to his brother Smerdis, another son of Cyrus. He secretly has him put to death. In fact, he does it so secretly that many believe Smerdis is still alive. He's got him. He's buried him under the floorboards, whatever he did with him. He hid the body. Nobody really knows what happened to Smerdis. Kind of like Elvis Presley today. Is he dead or is he alive? That was the way with Smerdis. Is he dead? Is he alive? Cambyses rules from around 530 to 552 BC. Cambyses after he takes the throne, those nations that were around the Jews go, here's our chance. So they write a letter to Cambyses and write it in Aramaic, the official language of the Persians. They write a letter saying, all right, you got this rebellious people here, the Jews, and you can look back through the histories of the kings before you, and you can see that Jerusalem has always been a very rebellious city. And here they are rebuilding, and if you let them rebuild it, they're going to rebel against you. And so Cambyses goes and he has them search through the records, and it doesn't take going back very far. And you can see back in the Babylonians and the Assyrian and all these things, all the uprisings, all the problems. And they were a very rebellious people. And he puts a stop. He puts a stop on the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. And as that stop is put on it, we see that for a period of 16 years, the temple remains just a foundation. Jerusalem remains in rubble. The people are just there living in the area around. And one can't help but wonder why the Jews, if they were so excited to rebuild the temple, remember when they got the foundation, great and wonderful work and joy was there. We're getting it done. But perhaps some of those older men had been sitting there going, I remember how it used to be. It's just not the same. What does that do to the younger men? Oh, I remember how this church used to be. I remember the work that we used to do, and we're just not doing anything near that nowadays. And the young men are like, well, then what's the point? And we can kind of understand why the Jews, when they were told to stop, they didn't send anybody to Cambyses. You know, if Cambyses was so able to look back through the records, it wouldn't have taken much work at all for them to go, all right, we have a decree from your father Cyrus saying that we could rebuild the temple. Just go back and look for those records. But nothing is done. They just sit there. They sit there, they twiddle their thumbs, they run their vineyards, they take care of their homes. And we see that God brings great trouble upon them. Cambyses seems to have been murdered by his... After having murdered his brother Smerdis, he goes down to ensure his rule upon the empire, and he goes down to take over Egypt, something that his father Cyrus had not completed. He gets Egypt, and he goes on over to Libya, and he's like, I'm going to take over Libya. I'm going to wipe out the north of the African continent there. And he gets over to Libya, and over 50,000 of his men never come back. So as Cambyses is leaving his defeat in Libya, the only solace being that he conquered Egypt, he receives news there's a Smerdis on the throne. Well, who's this Smerdis? I killed Smerdis. And we can read on an inscription called the Behistun Rock, the Behistun inscription. If you give me just a second, I can pull that up here. Darius the Great is the one who made this inscription. And it is on this inscription, it contains that Cambyses, fearing having to go against a usurper on the throne, killed himself. Some historians say that he was rapidly getting onto his horse to try and go back and take back over the throne, and he fell and wounded himself. I think perhaps that's probably just trying to glorify the king a little bit. But Darius, who ruled not long afterwards, records this. Cambyses had ruled until 522 B.C., there was a false Smerdis. Some historians call him a pseudo-Smerdis. Someone who usurped the role that took over there. And he lasted about 7 months. And Darius, the son of Hystaspes, Darius, later to become known as Darius the Great, put him to death. In fact, when you look there on that Behistun inscription, I hope that you can see this. I got the biggest picture I could. This is Darius with his foot on Smerdis, the false Smerdis, showing that he had subdued him and all the captives that he took. In fact, Darius went a little bit further, not just killing Smerdis, but killing all the magi in the area and reinstituting the Persian religion of Zoroastrianism. And so we come into the time of Darius. Now, it's interesting. This was discovered in 1835 by an Englishman. He was traveling along, and this is on a 1,700-foot cliff. It's 400 feet above the current road today. And the guy was traveling along and he just kind of saw it. And using ropes and such, he took impressions of it. And you see all this writing and everything. He was able to look at these writings. And it has in recorded that the things that are recorded on it are recorded in Old Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian. And this allowed them to learn how to translate Babylonian cuneiform. You've heard of the Rosetta Stone, I'm sure, that was discovered that allowed our historians to be able to translate the Egyptian hieroglyphics. That's exactly, this was the Rosetta Stone for the Babylonians. All these clay tablets from the area of Babylon that they come across that were in Babylonian cuneiform, well, now they could read it because they were able to translate it. And it opened the door to many things. And so we have that great appreciation to Darius for that. Darius takes over around 521 B.C. And there on the Behistun inscription, we find the words, Darius the great king, the king of kings, the king of all inhabited countries, the king of the great earth, far and near, the son of Hystaspes, an Achaemenian, a Persian, and Arian of Arian descent. Thought pretty highly of himself. You recognize that phrase in there, king of kings? He wasn't quite there, was he? But he felt like he was ruler over all the inhabited countries. It was during the second year of Darius the Great that we read of Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is called to be a prophet. And Haggai and Zechariah have the job set before them of getting the Jews to once again work at rebuilding the temple. And if you turn over there and look in Haggai, it's a very short, very brief book. But if you turn over there and look in the book of Haggai, we can see there in the book of Haggai where Haggai is sent by God, and I've delivered a lesson on this. And is it time for you to be living in paneled homes while the Lord's house is in ruins? That's the question he asked. Now, when we look at that phrase, we can see that the Israelites were not, they weren't just living in huts. They were living in finished homes, paneled rooms, not just bare walls, but panels were on the wall. In other words, the Jews were more concerned with their own welfare than they were with God's. And Haggai asked, is it time for you to dwell in these fine homes while the Lord's house is laying there with just a foundation? And we can read there in that first chapter, we can see further where Haggai says, you know, you've expected great things in returning here to the land. You thought that everything was going to be wonderful. You heard your parents talk about the land flowing with milk and honey. You thought everything was going to be all great for you. But it hasn't turned out quite the way you thought. God has brought a drought upon you, a famine upon the land. Not yet that famine for the Word of God that we talked about that would come during the days of at the end of Malachi. But He had brought a drought upon the land. The heavens were withholding their dew. The vineyards were not giving their all. In other words, they weren't serving God, therefore God was not blessing them. And Haggai's there to tell them, look, you turn back to God, the blessings will flow. That's a wonderful lesson for us to learn. Because we look in our life today sometimes and we think, oh, the world is just so horrible and I'm just not getting out of it what I need. And perhaps we need to look at our service to God and ask ourselves, am I truly devoting myself to God? Because as we look at the Jews, once they returned to the rebuilding of the temple, God began to bless them again. They began to reap greater rewards from their farms, from their vineyards. Now, as they're rebuilding the temple, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, also known as Joshua, the high priest, is there encouraging them. It's been almost 16 years. And Tatanai, the Persian governor that's over that region, he hears about it. And he comes down and he goes, who gave you this authority? And they're like, we received our authority from Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. He allowed us to return to our land and to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. Now, Tatanai appears to be a relatively good governor. He doesn't say, all right, I want you to stop until I find out. He doesn't have them stop. They continue to work. He sends off to Darius and says, all right, there's a people down here. They say that they've got authority from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And Darius goes back through and he says, he sends a reply back to Tatanai. He says, all right, here's the deal. They do have authority, and here's what I want you to do. You leave them alone. You don't bother them. You don't hinder them. You let them rebuild the temple. And I want you to go a step further. You help pay the expenses for the rebuilding of their temple, and you provide them with all the things that they need for their daily sacrifices. He says, you go and you talk to the priest there, and you ask them, what do you need? And Tatnai, he kicks in from the coffers and helps pay the expenses of those that are building. He sends the things that were necessary for the sacrifice. And so we see that the work resumed. And around 516 BC, almost 20 years after it had begun, the temple was completed. And when they dedicated the temple once again, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 he-goats for a sin offering. Now, as we can see from the things that are recorded there between Darius and Tatnai, those things were provided by Tatnai, so that they could offer these things, and so that they could once again dedicate the temple to God. Now, it's interesting, as we look at these things, as the temple is completed at early in the year, late in the Jewish calendar, we would look at it as early in the year, very early, January, February, it's completed in 516 BC, just a couple of weeks prior to the time of the Passover. Now, I want you to just think for just a moment. Put yourself in the positions of those who have been carried off into captivity. Perhaps those that had been born in captivity, they had heard their parents talk about the ritual of the Feast of the Passover. The ritual of this Feast of the Passover. God brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He crushed the Egyptians. He brought us into the land, and we were given this to remember the power of God, the might of God, the deliverance of God. You've heard it. You've never taken part in it. You weren't in Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't there. You were in captivity. You might have done some small things there amongst your synagogues, but the time has come to once again have that Passover. Can you imagine the joy of coming together for the first time in 70 years to take part in the feast of the Passover? To me, it was an amazing thing to see the fulfillment of prophecy that a remnant would return, that the temple would be rebuilt. Remember, Isaiah prophesied over 250 years before, the temple would be rebuilt, the city would be rebuilt. But we need to remember that as the temple is being dedicated, the city of Jerusalem is still nothing but rock and rubble. It's still just nothing but destruction. And if you remember, during the days of David, you had David and Solomon. They ruled the area from the Euphrates River all the way down to the river of Egypt. They ruled all that area. But at this point in time, the Jews only have about a 25-mile area there around Jerusalem. Just a small, tiny area. Darius went and increased the size. He went all the way from what we look at as modern-day India over into Libya, creating an empire of over 2 million square miles. To put that into perspective, the United States of America is 6.7 square miles, so just a little bit less than a third the size of our country. Larger than any of the countries in Europe, larger than most of the countries in Africa and in Asia. Only the U.S., China, and Russia could really compete with the size of this Medo-Persian Empire. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about the Medes and the Persians. We've got some more ground to cover. But I thought this would be really the best stopping place, because once we get past Darius the Great, we get into the Xerxes and Artaxerxes, or as we read in the Scriptures, Ahasuerus and the beautiful Queen Esther. And so, Lord willing, we'll look at that some next Sunday evening, and we'll look at the Medes and the Persians some more as we head towards the time of the period of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. But once again, I realize that these things oftentimes come off more like a history lesson. But I personally think they're very necessary for us to look and to see that even in a period of time when God is not dealing with His people verbally, when we get into the latter portion of the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, and the beginnings of the Roman Empire, God's not dealing verbally with His people, but God is watching over His people. We've been living in a period of time for the past 1900 years where God has not spoken to us past the Word of God. And we might think sometimes that God has forgotten us, God is not concerned with us, but as we noted with Nebuchadnezzar and as we will see with all of these things, God is always in control. He raises up and He brings down. He uses evil men to carry out His important things. And we need to accept the will of God, no matter what time period we live in. No matter if we live during a time of great persecution or if we live during a time of great peace, we need to be about serving the Lord. And I think one of the greatest lessons we can learn from this period of time is that as long as the Jews served God, as long as they followed His will, He blessed them. Even going so far as we get into the time of the Maccabees, where He gave them their freedom. He allowed them to be freed from the Grecian Empire because they refused to sacrifice to the Grecian gods. God blesses His people. He's watching over His people. And we need to keep that in our hearts and in our minds and in our understanding. Perhaps you're here this evening, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is your day of salvation. God is keeping His people. He watches over His people. And He waits for others to become His people. The way to become a child of God is simple. Hear the Word of God, believe it. Believe what it teaches about Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. Believe what it teaches in the need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried in baptism. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but like the Jews, like the Israelites, the children of God of the Old Testament, you've fallen in the path of the world. You've fallen away, and perhaps you're finding that your spiritual life isn't what you think it should be. You're not as zealous as you should be. You're not as knowledgeable as you should be because you're so caught up in the things of this world. God blesses those who will serve Him. God blesses those who will live according to His will. If you need to make any corrections in your life, now is the time as we stand and as we sing.